There are three passages for today's Bible reading. The first one's Numbers chapter 31, verse 1 to 6. The second is chapter 31, verse 25 to 31. And the third one is chapter 32, verse 1 to 5. So Numbers chapter 31, verse 1 to 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." So Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites, so that they may carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel." So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. Chapter 31, verse 25 to 31. The Lord said to Moses, "You and Eleazar the priest and the family heads of the community are to count all the people and animals that were captured. Divide the spoils equally between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. From the soldiers who fought in the battle, set apart as tribute for the Lord one out of every 500, whether people, cattle, donkeys, or sheep. Take this tribute from the half share and give it to Eleazar the priest as the Lord's part. From the Israelites' half, select one out of every 50, whether people, cattle, donkeys, sheep, or other animals. Give them to the Levites, who are responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 32, verse 1-5. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebum, Nebo, and Beon. The land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes," they said, "let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan." This is the word of God.
Hi, everyone. Good morning. My privilege and pleasure that once again to be opening up Numbers with you. We are near the end now. This is the second last week of Numbers, and there is a lot in here, but a lot of really good and important stuff. So why don't I pray and ask God for help. Father God, we pray that this morning you'll work your words in our hearts and minds, and let us hear from you that we might be refreshed. Let us hear from you that we might be satisfied. Let us hear from you and be comforted. And let us feel and understand what it is that you've done for us in Jesus, even out of this passage. And Father, this morning I pray that you bless me with the clarity of this speech that is beyond my own ability. Father, I pray this for the building up of your church, salvation of those who don't know you and love you yet, and for your glory's sake in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two kids, but I'm utterly unprepared for parenthood. There's so many things just that when we were talking about having kids and stuff that I was just not prepared for. And one of the things I am really not prepared for, and it's a huge dilemma as a parent, is now that Jacob goes to childcare, he comes home with stuff like this. This says chick on it, so I don't know, it's really small. It's got a lot of glitter, and it's just all orange. And so it's like, oh, he came home and he's like, "Oh, I did this today. Yeah, and now I'm stuck. I'm not prepared for this moment." I'm like, well, what do I say? Do I say it's like it's fantastic, or like no? I need to stop seeing it as what it is, you know. And then there is this. Do you know what this is? Can you tell? I'll pay you so much money if you can just guess just from this. This is the Australian flag. I'm like, that's great effort. Like, I'm totally unprepared for this. So in the first couple of times, I actually said, oh, that's interesting. And now I realize, no. Like, it's good effort. It is good effort. He doesn't know how to write or draw or anything. Like, and this is good effort. And one lesson I'm learning as a parent is, at his age, he just turned 3, it's not about the end result, it's about the effort. And he's really happy about it, and he wants to show me. And so I want to encourage him. But I want to balance that right and say, this is not going to be the best rendition of the Australian flag ever. And I don't want to lie about that. At the same time, I want to balance that the effort doesn't justify the end result. That's just reality. That there's a limitation at his age and ability that he can't reproduce the Australian flag. Today, we are sort of tackling this question in this two chapters, 3 stories, about effort or end result. And we really look at, if last week was about the citizenship, being citizens of God's kingdom, this week we're looking at the heart. What does it mean to be what is the heart of being God's people? And so that's the question, and that's the topic we're looking at today. I want to give you a bit of context. And again, it's still the same. They're still in the same place. They're just outside the promised land. They're going to cross the River Jordan onto the other side. So on your left, where Jericho and all that stuff is, that's where the promised land is. And you notice that in chapter 31, verse 1 and 2, this is the last task that Moses is given. Because God says, take vengeance on the Midianites for Israelites, on his behalf, and then after that, he'll be gathered to his people. That's a euphemism to say he will die. God has already said before to Moses, he will not enter the promised land. And also, we also find that this is also Israel's final request before they enter the land. You get a group, 2 tribes out of 12, that says to Moses, if we found favor in your eyes, and we're cool, then perhaps maybe don't make some of us go over to the promised land. So that's where they're at, and that's, I guess, what's happening around here. I'm going to take you through the 3 stories, and we will find a common theme going through. So, important today for you to keep your Bibles open, and follow through the story, because I'm actually going to be reading a lot of it out to you today. I think that's the best way to really feel the story. Okay? All right. So the first section we're looking at is 31 verses 1 to 24. And God charged Moses with his final task. He says, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you'll be gathered to your people. And Moses relayed this message in verse 3 to the people. He says, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites. And the purpose? To carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Here, in the very beginning, Moses is saying to them, this is why we're going to war. We're dishing out God's anger and vengeance and revenge on them. And verse 4, send him to battle 1,000 men from each tribe of Israel. So together 12,000, because there's 12 tribes, armed for battle. 1,000 from each tribe with supplies from the clans. Last count at census, both counts actually, they had, if you remember, 600,000 people. Okay, so 12,000 out of 600,000 is about 2%. 2%. And so they're not really going to be overwhelming them here. It's an interesting choice. And then verse 6, Moses sent them to battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. This implies that Phinehas is the one who's going to lead these 12,000. Phinehas has turned up before. Back in chapter 25, he was the one who stopped the plague, who had zeal for God, because he realized, because he was just so upset at the Israelites worshipping other gods through sleeping with the Midianites women. And I guess this is why there's the purpose of war. If you missed out, you can go back to Numbers 25 before. The Midianites drew Israel away from God by inviting them to worship other gods through sex, pretty much. And this is the reason for the war. And so they fought, in verse 7, against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. You notice the battle isn't really the significant thing here. It doesn't tell you how they did it. It doesn't tell you, you know, all these great victories or heroism. It just says that they won. And then verse 8, among the victims were Evi, Rechem, Zer, Hur, and Reba, the five kings. And they also killed Balaam, son of Peor, with his sword. Balaam, we've come across, he was the one that tried to curse, that was diviner, that was hired by one of the kings to try to curse Israel, but all he could say was good stuff because God was saying, can't touch this. Maybe you remember. Verse 9, the Israelites captured the Midianite women, children, and took all the herds, flocks, goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as their camps. Verse 11, they took all the plunder and spoils, including animals, people, brought the captives, spoils, plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and Israelites assembly at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they just killed everyone. They've done the job. Sounds good. They, you know, God says, carry out my vengeance. They go, all right, let's do it. And they do it. Pretty good so far. Verse 13, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders thousands and commanders hundreds who returned from the battle. Let's find out why. Verse 15, have you allowed all the women to live, he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning Israel away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. That was Numbers 25. So that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourself every girl who has never slept with a man. That's intense. So they're going to war. There's a like, okay, we'll go to war. We'll defeat this country. The normal compassionate thing to do is to go there and so you burn the towns that they didn't, all right? They take all the stuff, you kill all the soldiers. Even nowadays, you know, killing women and children is called a war crime. But Moses is angry. Moses is angry, well, why have you let the little boys live? Why have you let the women live? Don't you remember the purpose of this war? They drove you away from God. This is about them not being a temptation to you anymore. There's all these women who slept with men. They were the ones who led you to worship other gods. This war isn't about just killing people in conquest. This war is about reading things that drives you away from God and towards other gods. So kill the women. They were the one who did it in the first place. Kill the boys so that this nation will never come back again, so that they would do the same thing to you. This is intense. Verse 19, all of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh day, you must purify yourself and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat, hair, and wood. Then they did it in verse 21 and onwards to 24. You really see this, there's like pros and cons. You ought to draw up this list in the story. The pros are the Israelites obeyed. They went to war and they're victorious. The Midianite kings died. And Balaam, the guy who set up this trap for the women to seduce them, that was his idea, we found out here. He died. They did it on a small army led by the priest, and it's all good. But I guess the cons of you, they kind of miss the point of why they were going to war. They kind of didn't understand. You get this feeling. And that even after they did such a, a good thing by obeying, by driving out these people who were driving them away from God or luring them away from God, even after that, they still needed to be cleansed again. They needed to be made holy again. We see that God's people, they settled for conquest, but they missed the point of God's zealous devotion. And God wanted them to be His and solely His. They didn't want anything to drive them away. But at the same time, just innately within them, there's always something that needs to be cleansed, even to get rid of. God wants them, but there's always barriers. Let's go to our next story in verse 25 and 54. This follows on. So after the war, the Lord said to Moses in verse 25, "You, Eleazar the priest, family heads of the community, are to count all the people, animals that are captured, and then divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part and the rest of the community who didn't take part. The soldiers, they tribute for the Lord one out of every 500, or whatever they captured." Verse 29, "Take this tribute from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as the Lord's part. And from Israel's half," verse 30, "select one out of every 50, whatever they captured." And so, verse 31, they did it. Again, it sounds pretty good, you know. God gives an instruction, and they follow it, and they do it. They want to do it. And verse 32 gives us all the different things that they ended up capturing. So there were sheep, cattle, donkeys, and virgins or women who have never slept with a man. And then they divided it properly down to verse 41, 42. That whole paragraph is numbers and figures about how they did it. That's good. God says, "All right, I'll provide for my people. You've got all this stuff now, so make sure everyone gets a fair share. The soldiers get a bigger share because they put their lives on the line, I guess. They fought. The community get a share. The Levites, the priests, because they never go to war anyway, they will get a share. Eleazar, the priest, he will get a share. Everyone gets looked after and provided for because God, being the overall king, says, this is how the plunder is going to get divided. This is all my stuff. This is where all the stuff's going to go." Everyone cool? And they're like, "All right, let's do that." Then, verse 48. "Then the officers who were over the units of the armies, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, 'Your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing.'" Miracle. "So we have brought as an offering to the Lord gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So they, 12,000 of them, went to take Midian. They won, and they just overwhelmed complete victory. They did not lose one man. War isn't supposed to happen like that. Like, no one goes to war and not lose, but that's what happened. And so the commanders were like, "Wow, this is fantastic. We got to do something for God about this." And so they said, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to, Moses, you know, God is so fantastic. I want to give him some of our gold that we've taken because we're going to keep for ourselves anyway. But now we're going to give God some gold because we save our lives." But notice how they term this offering. They want to make atonement for ourselves. Atonement is usually to do with guilt, you know, to pay for the guilt. And last week when we talked about all this festival, the Day of Atonement is when the high priest puts the guilt of the whole nation onto one lamb and drive it out so that it will die out in the wilderness bearing the guilt of a whole nation. You can't have atonement, you can't have guilt bearing without blood. But somehow the commanders here think, "Yeah, we just buy God out." Like, you know, they've just done all these offerings, you know, they're like, "Okay, plunder, okay, we give God's part, we're following all his instructions," but now it seems like perhaps they missed the point a little. They think that they own the gold, and just even after all of the instructions prior about what it means to remove guilt, they seem to have very little idea. Let's finish the story though. Verse 31, "Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted from them the gold, all the craft articles, and all the gold from the commanders of thousands, hundreds, as a gift, and it weighed 16,750 shekels. I did research this week, according to what they think shekels weigh. No one's really sure, but there's a guess. And then at the end of it, with the current gold price, it's like 600 million or something, Australian dollar or something like that. Which is like pretty decent. Yeah, it's pretty decent. Like, so like, it's not like they were skimping out on giving stuff to God. So there you go. "And each soldier has taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar," verse 54, "accepted gold from them, and they brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord." So God accepted that. God accepted that this gold and this offering. So it's not like he drove it away. But if you again drop a list of pros and cons, you go, Well, the good things are they actually got a lot of stuff. They got a lot of plunder, a lot of livestock, and everyone's provided for in God's kingdom. You know, God's saying, yep, these people get this, these people get that. It's fair. People are obeying. God protects his people. No one dies in war. But if you draw up the con, it's like they don't seem to understand that even the gold that they took, that was belonged to God in the first place. And that they can't sort of buy their way in with God. They have no idea about atonement. See, the people, they offered and gave up the plunder. They missed the point of God's kingly love. God was always going to protect them. They didn't even demand, okay, now that I protected you, none of you died, you make it up to me. But they somehow feels like they own it to him, and they can sort of be on equal footing just by paying this extraordinary amount of gold. Final story then starts in chapter 32. And we start off with the Reubenites and the Gadites, which is two tribes out of the 12 who had very large herds and flocks, saw the land of Jazer and Gilead, which is what they've just conquered on this side of the Jordan, so before they entered the Promised Land, remember. They were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the leaders of the community, and said, all these places, verse 4, the lands that the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, they're suitable for livestock. So maybe there's this flat, a lot of pasture, water, or whatever. They know it's suitable for livestock. And your servant have livestock. So remember, they've wandered for 40 years, but even just from, you know, this last bit of plunder, there's a lot of stuff. And they go, why don't we settle here? Let this land be given to your servants as your possession. Don't make us cross over. It's just a hassle, you know, bringing everyone, everything. Like, maybe we'll take it here, and then our brothers, the other 10 tribes, they can go to the other side, the promised land, and they can have a bigger section. Sounds logical. I mean, this is good enough, I guess. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, verse 6, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage your Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshkol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised in oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kezite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. Moses, hearing this, he remembered last time something like this happened. He was standing on the edge of the promised land, and all of a sudden people are like, yeah, nah, we don't want to go in anymore. That was way back when he sent spies in. 10 came back and said, these people are giants, they're too strong for us. Let's turn back and find a leader or something and go back. And then God said, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, says, no, but we can trust God and we can defeat anyone who's before us. And so they have. And Moses, remembering that occasion, because the aftermath of that was all of a sudden they had to walk around 40 years. All these people who grumbled, they died. Okay. Even Moses himself now can't enter the land because he was involved in part of not trusting God in that 40 years of wandering. And he's like, we're not doing this again. You can't just stand here at the edge of the promised land and tell me, nah, we're not going in. Because you remember what happened last time? We wandered for 40 years. You want to do this again? You want to just, why are we doing this? And so, in verse 14, he relays it in terms, here you are, a brood of sinners, sitting in the place of your fathers, making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all these people in the desert, and you will be the cause of that destruction. Stop it, he says. No, we're all going. And now the Reubenites and the Gadites try to come up with a compromise. Then they came up to him and said, look, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we're ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities here that we're building. For our for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return here to our homes until every Israelite have received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us from the east side of the Jordan. Here's the compromise. We're not saying we will not go, we want to split the nation. We just want the land. Like, let us build here, and then our livestock, women, children, but, you know, us, the men, you want to conquer the land, right? We'll go. We'll help you do it. We'll be together. There's unity, and we will fight with you. We'll lead the way, even. And so, you know, that's cool, yeah? We go there, we'll take the land. No problems. Then Moses said to them, if you do this, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go over armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land, the promised land, is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land here will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children, and pens for your livestock, to do what you have promised. The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, we, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives, herds and flocks will remain here in the cities of Gilead. For your servants, every man armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord says. So a deal was struck. Moses says, fine. Moses says, fine. Fine. We'll do, okay, fine. You're going to make this promise, because God is just, if you don't do this, your sin will find you out. There will be consequences for this. And so Moses then, verse 28, gives orders. Maybe he's just old. He's going to die anyway, right? He's just settling for second best here. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun, Joshua who's his successor, and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, if the Gadites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, when the land is due before you, give them this land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept the possession with you in Canaan. So Moses then, having struck this deal, instructs the all his successors, so the priest and also the commander, which is Joshua. Okay, this is the deal. Verse 31. The Gadites and Reubenites answered, your servant will do what the Lord has said. We'll cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property will inherit will be on this side. We'll do what God says. We'll go over and fight and like conquer the promised land. But we'll also do what we say, which is we want to settle here on this side, outside of the promised land. Then Moses gave to the Gadites and Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, so now there's a half-tribe that joins them on this side, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the whole land with the cities and the territory around them. Then the Gadites build up these places, the Reubenites build up these places, in verse 34, 37, and then verse 39, the descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went up and captured these places. And the interesting thing is, at the end of verse 40, so Moses gave Gilead to the Machirites, the descendants of Manasseh, and they settled there. 41, Jah, a descendant of Manasseh, captured their settlements and called them Havoth Jah, or Jah's dwellings. Verse 42, and Noba captured Kenneth and surrounding and called it Noba, after himself. Always something a little bit odd, at least for me, when the people conquer places and just name it after themselves. Sort of reveals to you a sense of who owns the place, perhaps. But that's the story. The story is they're outside of promised land, but the land that they've conquered here is pretty good. I mean, they weren't going to attack these people, but these people attacked them first. So, you know, and then they led them away from God. So said, God says, punish his people. Okay. So now there's this bunch of land that's empty. And it's actually pretty decent land. And there's two tribes, that says, yeah, actually, it's not bad. We should stay here. I guess you draw up a list of pros and cons, you know. You can say God, I guess, enlarged the territory. And the 2.5 tribes are ready to obey, in a sense. They want to go. We'll go into the promised land. We'll go and fight. Like, that's not a problem, as long as we can have this land. That's the deal. And they have faith in God's protection, I guess. Because when they go over to the other side, they're leaving the women and children behind in these cities and stuff. I mean, there's not like only many soldiers left because they're all gone. And so I guess you can say that they have faith in God's protection for their family. And, you know, the good thing is the 2.5 tribes, they realize the importance of unity, you know, and going together and fulfilling God's promise. But on the con side, you really feel like at least these 2.5 tribes, and maybe Moses is just tired of these people, they just have an indifference to this concept of the promised land. You know, they have a deference for comfort and prosperity. It goes, well, this land is good for livestock, and we have livestock, so why not here? What's the difference between here and there? And so you really get the sense that these people of God, they complied with Moses for comfort and prosperity. This is good. This makes sense. This works out for us. But they missed the point of God's wise intention of having everyone into the specific place that he said, this is the land full of milk and honey. I want you guys to be there. Later on, this split causes different tensions and frictions between the nation. And also, it's the first section of the kingdom to be destroyed whenever other people attack. I guess here together we see that the human logic can only get you so far. Like the people of God is really limited. It's not like they were doing anything outright bad. Let's highlight this. They're not really punished for anything here. Okay, they are really trying their best. But sometimes trying your best doesn't make the cut. Their human logic cannot fully discern or understand God's divine will. And that's the limitation that I'm talking about here of God's people. I guess Moses could only ever make the Israelites outwardly comply. And I think it needs a greater savior and a greater leader to compel God's people to inwardly desire God himself and what God wants. And so this is what Christianity is about. This is why Jesus is so precious to Christians and believers, because you've got to come to realize that when you have received salvation, you've received a heart change. Because we don't simply have a behavioral problem, we have a heart problem. It's not because we do bad things, it's because in the end we can't do God-pleasing things by our own nature. Sin, yes, is sometimes, you know, about breaking the law, missing the mark, wrongdoing. But sin in us is corruption, destruction, and defilement. It prevents us from actually having that heart that really longs and yearns for what God wants to do to please him. I'll give you a few passages there that I'll just go through quickly. I won't read them out. And how it contributes to this concept, and maybe you can read it later. In Matthew chapter 15, some Pharisees, some teachers of the law, they challenge Jesus and go, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Because ceremonially, it makes them unclean, you know, if they eat, you know, with unclean hands and stuff. And Jesus really challenged them and says in verse 18, in this 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Basic biology. But the things that come out of a person's mouth, from the heart, those are the things that defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Jesus is saying, don't worry about what's outside coming in. The defilement starts in here and goes from in here out. That's sin. That's the problem. Romans chapter 6 and 17 similarly says and describes salvation in this way. Thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Salvation is a heart change. And in John 4, where Jesus meets with a woman at the well, Samaritan woman. Jesus says this, "A time is coming and now has come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." You can't do that unless God's spirit is in you and you have a heart change. Again, this is what salvation in Jesus is. We need to come to terms and realize our brokenness and limitation brought about by sin. We do bad stuff, I guess. We sin. We make morally choices that are immoral or bad. That's the outwards. But it's inwardly that we are broken. That's why we do the outward stuff. Humanity is not able to love and worship God from the heart by their own strength and will. This is total depravity. And there's a solution. The solution is to go to Jesus and ask for help. We know this in, again, two passages. Even all the way back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God already knows that in the end, these people, they're trying really hard. They really want to do the right thing. They really do. Like you get this first story where they're like, okay, we're conquering the land. So we conquer the land. We just let the women and children go. I mean, that's pretty like rough trying to kill all the kids and the women. They're trying really hard. And the second story, they go, oh yeah, God really did a great thing for us. So I guess we'll do some offering, atonement, whatever it's called, whatever. We'll just do it. The third thing, they're trying really hard. They go, you know, God wants to give us land, right? And for our prosperity, well, this land is good. They're trying really hard, but sometimes trying really hard just then cut it. Ezekiel 36, God says this, especially in verse 24 onwards. I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all countries and bring you back in your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, you'll be clean. And I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idol. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then I'll put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people. I'll be your God. God knows in the end that after doing all this and trying to save Israel, and none of this can ever make their heart change. They needed a greater savior. And that greater savior in Hebrews is explained to us in this way, is Jesus. Day after day, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, I've got there. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waited for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit testifies about this. He says, this is the confidence, this is the promise I'll make with them after that time. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. That's salvation in Jesus. You see, in the end, without God, without the transformation by Jesus, there is no peace, no real love in your life, because you can't. There's no true good things if you don't do them out of the transformation through Jesus. You know, maybe this is new for you. Maybe you've always thought becoming Christian is just about not doing bad things now and doing good things and living a good moral life. No, it is so much deeper than that. For some of us, we've heard this, and actually we've been Christians for a while, and maybe perhaps you've settled for outward religion. You've forgotten that you continue to come to Jesus to ask for transformation and to yearn for that transformation. You know, maybe sometimes we are like the Israelites. Just like maybe the first story, they make a logical compromise. We think maybe in your life you go, I need sometimes to let off steam. You know, I need to relax sometimes. And so, you know, these games, these anime, these things I binge on, they're not bad, you know, but I need something. And you are blinded to the fact that you're so addicted to them. There's so much control that actually all your rests on these games, these things you watch. But you go, no, but I need them. It becomes a logical compromise, maybe just like the first story. Perhaps you are like the Israelites in the second story. You have some sort of weird understanding of worship. You just simply equate certain things as, yeah, this is worshiping God. Like, I don't know, you study really hard. You work really hard. You go to work on time all the time. You do your own tasks, and you do even do other people's tasks, you know. You don't never cheat the exams, and now, yeah, that's worship. Done, you know. Or maybe you're like the Israelites in the first story sometimes. You bargain. You know, God, I don't understand you. You want, you know, good for me and stuff. But, I accept anger. Say anger is bad. You know, I don't want to be angry. I want to love my parents. I want to love my friends. I want to be patient and stuff. I'll do that. I'll try. Yep, I'll try. And I'll do it. But when I'm tired, well, I had a long week. It's the end of financial year. I mean, it's been crazy times. It's exam time. I've got 4 assignments in 2 weeks. And I've got a 65% and then, you know, a 70% exams. I've got prac. I've got what is stuff. So I'm tired. I haven't been sleeping much. So right now, anger is, you know, it's okay. Like, I mean, it's human, you know. Like, when I don't sleep enough, then I'm naturally, like, you know, more irritable. So when I get more sleep and things time down, then I'll try hard. Then, you know, I'll try harder. We bargain. Maybe you do. I do that a lot. And I need to ask God to help me to transform my heart and not to settle for, yeah, you know, when the children don't sleep well and, you know, I'm getting, you know, 2 and then 4 and then 2 hours like that, that doesn't give me an excuse. I need to transform heart. It's not that I'm going to be a less angry person just because I get 8 hours straight. Being saved, living a holy life for God, is about in the heart. And so hopefully today you're reminded of the great salvation that Jesus offers, brings, and is in your life, because you can't do this for yourself. You can't change inside. You can't naturally do the things that pleases God. And if today you realize some of these things that you're settling for, that maybe you've realized I've reverted to thinking about following Jesus as religion, doing the right things, you have some repenting to do. I'm happy to talk to you about it. I'm sure John is too. And pray for you about it. But do take time and to see whether you truly appreciate Jesus and what he's done for you. Let us pray. Father, Lord, you know we need a heart change. Our heart is naturally self-centered, that we want to build lives around ourselves. And so, Father, and to see us to be better than who we are. Father, so we thank you that you've reached out to us, you've saved us, and you're offering to change us, to revert. Reverse the effects of sin. Father, help us to give us insight into each one of our lives. Show us what it means to cry out to you and to Jesus. And do continue to transform us so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that we may go out to the world and to proclaim such an amazing salvation. That this is more than just be a good person, do good works. This is a total transformation of who we are for your glory. And we thank you and pour this in Jesus' name. Amen.